All right, we are in Joshua, and we did not really get into chapter 10, the day that the sun stood still, so I wanted to cover that quickly before we move on today. We saw in chapter 9 how the Gibeonites' deception, how they deceived Israel into making peace with them, even though they were to be people who were to be destroyed, and that primarily the account, I think, presents it in such a way that Israel was fooled because they did not seek the Lord first, and so they were unprepared for enemies, and we kind of looked at the Gibeonites as an enemy from within, whether it be from within the church or within yourself, the remaining sin, that which we tend to let our guard down. As we study Israel and in Canaan, as they fight Canaan, the Canaanites to be an example of us fighting sin in the Christian life. So the Gibeonites illustrate enemies within their deception. We tend to let our guard down with those who claim to be of us, which they kind of did. So by not being faithful to know God's word and will, they are unable to recognize the deception. And our spiritual growth and capabilities begin within our hearts and minds. Israel's real enemy was not the Gibeonites or the Canaanites as such, although there was a sense that they were obviously their enemies, they were to fight them and so forth. But the enemy was in not seeking the Lord, not being familiar with His will, which is found in His Word, because had they been right with God, you might say, and we saw the same thing with Achan, then they would not have fallen prey to the outward lure of the world or the lure of pride and remaining sin. So you kind of see, I think, the illustrations that we can see there. But in chapter 10, we have an account of the longest day, as we'll see. And this is where some of the kings who saw what had happened with the Gibeonites, for instance, they were mad at the Gibeonites for making peace with Israel, and so they go to attack Gibeon, and the Gibeonites said, well, okay, you've made a covenant with us to the Israelites, so now come and protect us from these kings. So Joshua goes, and they get involved in a battle. And let's just start reading in chapter 10, in verse 6. It says, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And I take that to mean, we talked about how the Lord has promised them almost Eden on earth, that they would just love Him and obey the covenant and so forth. And I think there's another example of that. I think when it says, not a man shall stand, that it means that you will not lose any man in battle, but you will be completely victorious. None of them will be able to stand against you to a man. It kind of makes that point. So again, when they are following the Lord and obeying Him, they're not even going to die in battle, you know. And so you kind of see some of the things here. Emphasizes the point that no matter what God promises in the flesh, we just cannot obey Him, right? And so, verse 9, so Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And of course, all these places are not only, you know, verifiably places, but I've read commentators talk about how that this is very hilly, that all this shows how accurate this is. And it says here, then, and as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. In fact, more, it says, who died because of the hailstones and the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all of Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. So, a very interesting account. And what's interesting here is, besides this obvious miracle and what God did here, is what lengths some will take to deny that this actually happened the way it says it would happen. And part of it is because people say, well, if the earth stopped in its axis, because, well, some would say the Bible's inaccurate because clearly the sun doesn't revolve, doesn't move, it's the earth, and so this is inaccurate. No matter the fact that that's how we speak about the sun setting and sun rising, you can't let the Bible just use language like we do. But others say, well, for God to stop the earth on its road, on its axis would just create so many problems, it just can't be done, and it can't mean what it says, because their God is not the God of the Bible. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. And so I put down three different excuses or alternative interpretations that some have used that just show how silly and really how sinful a man can be. And one says, well, this is really poetic, that this didn't really happen, because he mentions a poetic book, the book of Jasher. So, you know, it's all just poetic and didn't actually happen. It's a story that represents God protecting us and so forth, which is typical liberalism. And so some would say that, well, what God actually did was to give them extra strength to fight a full day's worth, in only part of a day, or to fight longer than you normally be able to do. But now all of a sudden you've got another problem. So God can create a miracle, can do a miracle on your body, give them extra strength, but he can't commit or perform a miracle in the heavens. So God's limited. And you see how inconsistent it is. Well, God can perform a miracle, but just not as big a miracle, not a real big miracle. Then some say, well, God merely lengthened the daylight, perhaps by reflecting it somehow. So God is able to create some sort of mirrors system or something in the heavens, and so the sunlight can reach around and longer than it normally would, but he can't stop the earth from rotating. So again, it's just, well, you know, we limit him. He's powerful, but not all that powerful. And then some others say, well, Joshua really asked if they wouldn't be affected by the heat of the day. Well, again, it's still the same problem. It's that he could perform a miracle in the body in some way or another. Instead of, you know, and then what does verse 13 say? It repeats. It's like it's emphasizing. No, the sun stood still and the moon stopped. That's what Joshua asked for, and that's what God actually did. So, you know, however it happened, whether God suspended time, or in all likelihood stopped the earth from rotating, whatever it took place, God did it. And the day was long. It was probably about double, perhaps more than a day, but it was a long, unusually long day. The Lord performed a miracle. And what it comes down to is how great is our God. You know, and when you see these excuses and these alternatives, it just becomes silly. That, well, God did a miracle, but he can't possibly, as the creator of all things, stop the earth from rotating. And whatever supposed problems, that represents that God can't overcome those things. Now, oddly enough, there I have heard for years, decades, and, you know, I can only present things that I've heard, but there is, they say, astronomical evidence as they trace time backwards that a day is missing. The man with the computers has decided that, you know what, when we go back for millennia, we come across a missing day. Well, I think that's interesting in and of itself, assuming that's true. And again, you know, you have to take that perhaps with a grain of salt. But we know that in 2 Kings 29, and again, you make excuses, but now you've got another problem because you've got this passage where it says that Isaiah said, "This shall be a sign to you," talking to Hezekiah, "from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. So he asked Hezekiah, okay, you know, here's a sign. which one do you want it to be? Because the Lord had promised to extend his life 15 years. And so Hezekiah says, well, I want proof that you're going to do that. And the Lord condescends to let him do that. And he says, shall the shadow, that's the shadow of a sundial, go forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Now, I don't understand why that's really easier than going backwards. That time would go forward as time going back, as it were, the sun really, or the earth. Perhaps it's easier for the earth to speed up, although I don't know that Hezekiah even understood that. It would be, I think, harder for the earth to go backwards, right? You know, we'll take it with what it says. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord and brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the steps of Ahaz. That's how they measured the shadow. That's what he said, steps, and that's how they were measured. It's kind of like a big sundial. So, it's possible, some have said that, well, it says that when Joshua had the sun stop, it was for about a day. So it could have been maybe less, but it could have been maybe more than a day. And so here is God correcting that so that you, instead of losing a little over a day, you've only lost that 24-hour period. And again, there's a measure of speculation. But at the same time, I think it's interesting that you've got these two accounts that would seem to perhaps coincide and make it right, you know, kind of get things back to order. So we'll take that for what it is. But of course, the main point of all that is God. Eventually, all of us will need the Lord to take care of us, to give us strength to fight a battle that is too big for us, to come to our aid, to show himself mighty. So will he be able to deliver us or not? Can he do whatever he pleases, whatever he wants to do to take care of us? And when we start deciding what God is able to or unable to do, we're in trouble. And so you can try to explain away Joshua any way you want to, but now you've got to deal with 2 Kings. And if you can explain away Joshua, then you can explain away 2 Kings, and now you've started to undermine the whole Bible, right? And ultimately, I think the point of those who try to explain this stuff away is to explain away Genesis 1. Because if you make God a God who really doesn't have total control over the universe, all of a sudden you can explain away Genesis 1 in a lot of ways as well. So again, we don't want to miss the point there that the reason this is important is because God can do whatever is necessary to take care of us, even if it means stopping the earth on its rotation. There is nothing too big for God to do in order to take care of us. So when he makes promises to us, promises in Christ Jesus, I don't have to sit there and say, well, yeah, God can do maybe some of this, but you know, not this, because I don't understand how that works. It doesn't matter. Let God be God. I don't want to be able to explain everything God does. Well, I'd like to understand it because who doesn't want to understand it? But knowing that I can't, I want a God who's greater than me. It doesn't bother me that there's things I don't understand about what God has created and what he's doing, right? Because who's God here? All it matters is that he understands and has the power to do those things. So Joshua knew that he was doing what God would have him do, and so that was his motivation. He was able to pray this and have it answered because he was in God's will. And I like, in verse 12, I like that it says that he asked and everyone's here. He wasn't worried that he was going to pray for something that maybe wasn't going to be answered. And I'm not going to pray this. I'm not going to pray this in somebody else's hearing. No. Those things shouldn't be involved in our prayers. We're praying to, if we're concerned about the Lord's work, then pray. And it should say a lot about to us if any of us are ashamed or embarrassed to pray in public, pray in front of somebody. We're praying to God. We're asking Him for to help us and to pray according to the Word of God and not worry about what people think or hear. Perhaps the Lord would be more prone to answer our prayers if we're less concerned with what others think more than what He thinks about us, right? So again, as we finish chapter 10, just two questions to keep before us. In Joshua is the example here. Do we live by the light of Scripture or do we live by the light of the sun? I'll use the sun since that's in the text here. In other words, if I live in the light of the sun, I'm living in the light of what I can see, what I can explain. But if I live in the light of Scripture, then God is my reality, and I don't worry about what looks a mountain that I cannot scale is not the issue. God can take care of those things if I live in by faith. And if that's the case, do we pray as Joshua prays? He prays according to God's will, even if it looks humanly impossible. And those are things I think Christians need to always be aware of. All right, so as we come then to Joshua, we kind of deal with Joshua 10 through 19. We're not going to necessarily deal with everything, but we're not going to take this book verse by verse anyway. But I want to just kind of deal with that section as a whole. Chapters 10 through 19 deal with the conquest of Canaan. And much of the rest of the book describes in a general way the taking of Canaan. And it shows us that while following Joshua, we see here they do a pretty good job as long as they obey the Lord and follow Joshua as they fight their enemies. But we will also see later in Joshua, and when we come especially to the book of Judges, that they fail to conquer all their enemies fully, and because they grow lax in serving the Lord and lax in obeying Him, fighting for His glory. And where they fail, they will suffer for it. Many of the problems come from their own sin, as they have left the Canaanites to themselves. They've left pockets of resistance. Again, we might say we are to weed out and mortify the flesh, but we play around with it. There are certain things that, as Hebrews says, those sins that beset us, those the things that we love and we have a hard time saying no to and mortifying as we ought to. I think it kind of shows that they're there because we're lazy. This says that the Israelites just grow tired of the battle. That's sometimes Christians' problem too. Our compassion for sin sometimes overrides our compassion for the Lord. And so they fail to kill them off and life is made miserable because of it. Then we'll see some of that later on. And so it's not hard to see the parallel in the Christian walk. The Canaanites, if we see them not so much as people they were, but see them in our own application as sinful thoughts and practices, and actions, then we kind of see the parallel here. And what happens when we aren't motivated by our love for the Lord to mortify anything in our flesh that doesn't serve and honor Christ, right? And so we want to make sure that we don't just see the Christian's enemy as lost people. There's a sense in which that's true, right? I mean, the lost, especially if they have any influence over us, if they would tempt us to do wrong, we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we cut off that. But the problem is that many want to say, well, I'm going to isolate myself from the world. That's what the monastery, monasticism, you know, the idea that, well, let's just wall off the world and we'll just stay here and that'll make us more holy. Well, the problem is they took sin right in with them and it doesn't help. So, there is a sense in which the world, which is people, is our enemy, but isolating yourself from the world isn't going to help you really be more holy. It is loving Christ so that you are more concerned with their soul and witnessing to them than you are their temptations and their influence. I don't want any part of their influence, but I want to reach them for Christ. So I can't see them as an enemy to be cut off. I need to see my own heart, cut off those seeds in my own heart that would take me away, stop me from serving the Lord. And those are things that we have to constantly keep before us, because we see what happens to those who cut themselves off from everybody, thinking that that's going to somehow help them, and they end up de-emphasizing the worldliness in their heart. So isolate yourself from worldliness. Don't isolate yourself from the world in that sense, because you've been called to go into the world. So I hope that, you know, makes sense, but let's not spend too much more time there. God does not, and we see this with Israel, and will not drive sin out of our lives while we watch so we can merely kind of enjoy life and do our own thing. Israel had to fight. God said, I'm going to do a lot of this for you. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites with bees and, you know, and different things. We saw here he killed more of them with hail than they even killed. But you've still got to fight. He said, I'm going to do it slowly. So his power is being used here. But we have to actively pursue him. The Lord doesn't just make us holy. He doesn't just make us perfect. The Christian life is a process in which we grow in the Lord and we appreciate him more and more, and we appreciate him by the way he works in our life. We don't just sit around and say, okay, now I'm saved, I can live like I want to. That's easy beliefism. There's a sense in which I kind of grew up in that. None of them would admit that God wants us, doesn't care whether we serve him. But they also had this theology that at the end of the day, you're saved just by merely believing. And whether you actually make him Lord, whether you actually serve him or not, doesn't matter as long as you're going to go to heaven when you die. And the preachers wouldn't say it like that, because that would just sound too ridiculous, I think, too unbiblical. But the problem is, when you, at the end of the day, preach that in your theology, teach it, you find, my mother-in-law, she used to say, well, I know that this person's not serving the Lord, it doesn't live for the Lord, but I remember the day that they walked the aisle and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I know they're saved, it doesn't matter how they're living. Well, no, that's not how it works. When God saves us, he regenerates us, he makes us new creations, right? And so that's proof that we are saved. And so I just point that out, that we see Israel as an example to us, fighting a good fight. Not just saying, well, I'm saved, now I can presume upon the Lord. That is not the mark of a changed heart. So either we hate sin or we do not. We will actively look to cut its influence out of our lives, or we do not. And if we do not, then we need to take that as a warning that perhaps we've not been saved. And that's the way we can examine ourselves. So we find here in these chapters there are three phases to the conquest. There was the initial invasion that kind of was in the middle, the very heart of the land that finished at Ebal and Gerizim that we looked at last week. And then there was a push south in chapter 10 basically. And then there was a push north beginning in chapter 11. And it didn't mean that they killed all their enemies, but they broke their power. They went south, they defeated the main kings, and so that there was no real resistance left. Then they turned northward, a little bit more resistance that way. And they broke the back, you might say, of those and they did that in a quick excursion, and then it took about 7 years before they kind of finished up and did mop-up operations, you might say. In the latter part of chapter 10, he executes the five kings that had gone after the Gibeonites, and hopefully as you're reading along, you can read about that. He then goes and destroys their cities, except Jerusalem, which remains a free city until the time of David. Remember, David took Jerusalem and he made it the capital. And so there were many pockets that remained free and eventually became strong enough to turn around and subjugate parts of the Israelites that were close by. So again, you see how sometimes they did well in their battle against sin, and sometimes sin kind of overruled, we'll say dominates us, of course, but we struggle more with sin in different sins and at different times, right? We all know there are times where we grow cold. There's times where it seems like, boy, I look more like a lost person, it seems like, right? And we kind of see this going on even with Israel, in an illustrative way. So you can't help but see how sin works in us. But in chapter 11, as they turn northward, they come up against there an army of chariots. And I think this is interesting because they're able to conquer those northern kings, even though they were more powerful, you might say, just as easily as they conquered the southern kings. But and it didn't matter that they had those chariots. And then God says, once it's over with, says, now I don't want you to turn around and use those chariots as part of your armament. I want you to destroy those chariots. And I think that's interesting that, what God's telling them is you don't need them. I don't think it's hard to see what's going on here. How many Christians think that, well, we need the world's techniques to serve the Lord and to evangelize or to conduct the church, to grow the church, instead of just obeying the Lord like we've always done and let the Lord do His will in us, let's use some of these techniques. And here God says, burn the chariots, because I'm the one who gave you the victory anyway. You don't need them. You didn't need them when you won. Why are you going to need them now? And He says, get rid of it. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing to see there, because the Lord's the one who decides the victory, who enables the victory. And it just reminds us, if there's a lot of themes in Scripture, right? If there's any, maybe one overriding thing, it is that God has created all things for His honor and glory, right? He will receive glory in all that is done. So anything we do in serving the Lord, in living this life, the only way it's legitimate and not sinful is if it leads to Christ, if it glorifies God, right? And so He says, get rid of the chariots. You don't need techniques. You just need to obey the Lord. The Word of God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Speak to others about Christ. You don't need to try to attract the world. And you see what happens sometimes when we lose sight of that. And so in chapter 11, verse 7, so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. We also see them, we don't see them waiting for the circumstances to become more favorable before they start obeying the Lord. They come up against His army. It's a strong army. Well, it doesn't matter that, these people are taller or stronger than this other thing. I've got to live. This is what the Lord has me do. So I engage the enemy. Doesn't matter what's going on here. And they just start obeying the Lord, and they, because of that, have the victory. In verses 11 through 15, we notice here that things, as we often find in Scripture, gets a little graphic, where it says, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazar with fire, and all the cities of the kings and all their kings. Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, servant of the Lord, had commanded. goes on to say in verse 14, the spoils of these cities, the livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder, but they struck every man, they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, but they did not leave any who grieved. And there's much about war and killing and misery in these accounts. And you gotta first of all remember that this is the consequence of sin. We live in a fallen world. And life is not always about fluffy unicorns, right? It's real, and sin has brought consequences. We also are taught that sometimes this is how God deals with the world. And we're seeing this in the book of Revelation, right? We've seen it with the seals, we've seen the trumpets, we'll see it beginning next week with the bowls, God sending plagues and natural destruction and all sorts of woes upon the world in this day and age, because that is the consequences of sin. There's a sense in which sin has brought its misery upon the world and disease and problems like that. There's a sense in which the Lord sends those things also as warning. So the tornadoes and the hurricane, while there's a natural explanation for those things, the Lord directs those things to hit who he wants to hit for his purposes. And God has a right to do that as our creator, as a righteous God dealing with a sinful world. And so when we see human tragedy and misery, it's good for us to remember that this is God working as well. And, you know, there are those who try to isolate God from anything that's bad or evil or painful, as if he doesn't want any of that. Well, the problem is about you just don't get that out of the Bible. And we have to remember that Satan's not ruling. Even though he might let Satan do some of these things, God's overruling those for his good purposes. And like I say, it's not unlike much of the book of Revelation. And it isn't a view that many are going to put up with today. I don't know if any of you have watched it. Babylon B did an interview with Elon Musk 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's pretty interesting. I mean, I didn't listen to every last bit of it, but especially the political parts were kind of interesting and all that. But anyway, he's a smart guy. He's one who owns Tesla and space. I'm not sure what it is. You know, the guy. But one of the things I asked him there was basically, you know, one under how he viewed the Bible, Christianity, something like that. And he gave the typical answer. I mean, he's a smart guy, but he's lost as he could be. And he said, you know, well, I read it, you know, one day, I remember, you know, at one time of my life, I read the Bible, and it's like, you know, God had a change of heart in the New Testament. He became less, a little bit more, kind of calmed down a little bit. That's the essence of what he was saying and all that. But, you know, you hear it all the time. And of course, clearly, you don't have much reading comprehension if that's what the conclusion you come to. But of course, you got to remember, when you're reading the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit, you really can't understand what the Bible's talking about at the end of the day. So I'm not surprised by that. But I was wondering, well, did you read the book of Revelation, where God is sending these things just as graphic and destructive as what we read in the Old Testament? You just don't have book after book after book like you do in the Old Testament. But this is what we see here. This is what happens. When you got a world of rebels, God is not going to put up with it. And of course, we've got, the Bible explains why all these things take place. So, again, we can't be throned because we read these things. We have to be able to read it in the context of why these things are taking place. And we've tried to explain that as we go along. Verse 18, we have an interesting verse where it says, and Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And we've kind of already referred to this, but the Christian life is one of where we have to have a steady pace. It's a lifetime of struggle against sin, but it's a lifetime of opportunities to display the glory of God in our lives. And God has meant for it to be like that. So, you know, there've always been those who try to bypass all this. You got the deeper life movement, those who believe in sinless perfection, the second blessing, where you're just going to all of a sudden kind of rise above sin in some way. But it's just not the way the Bible teaches it, so we can't be thrown by it when it, we see that this is a lifelong process. In verse 21, we see them in fighting Gath, which it says is in Gaza. And later on, we find out that that's where Goliath comes from. So again, this is very accurate and consistent with the rest of Scripture. Verse 23, to me, is the book of Revelation in one verse. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Well, isn't that what we're studying in the book of Revelation? That God is putting all enemies under his feet. He is using his people to spread the gospel, to spread the kingdom, until someday the land will have rest. The earth will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, right? So I think, we kind of see the consistency here. Verse 22, it says that there was none of the Anakim, which were the giants, left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath, again, where there was this pocket of where Goliath came from. But that's the first time that the people of Israel are called the people of Israel. And it was after the giants, by and large, were removed. And I wonder if it's perhaps because it was they reached a point where there basically was no rebellion left. That there were pockets of resistance that they would always deal with, but there was no one out there that offered any real resistance at that point. And you might think of how once we are converted, the enemy's power is broken. It can still cause us a lot of problems, but it never has dominion over us. When we are converted, we are now called Christians. We are now children of God. So here now, for the first time, these are called the people of Israel. They kind of are reach another stage, you might say, in their relationship, perhaps. In verse 23, we also read that Joshua, that they took the whole land at that point, all that had been promised to them when Moses was alive, that he had talked to them about. And so there was no need really for them to look more, that the promises were delivered at that point. Now, later on, David and Solomon take more land, all the way up to the river Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt, which I think you can make a case that when the land was first promised to Israel, it included that as well. And so I think a case can be made that by the time of Solomon, all the land promises to Israel were fulfilled. And I say that because there are those today who think, well, Israel, they still keep telling us, well, Israel, all the promises given to Israel have not been kept, and they're still looking for a day in which they're going to get all that stuff. I don't know what they're looking for then, because I don't know any promise given to Israel in the flesh, in the old covenant, that was not fulfilled. And there's a couple of places, we'll see it in the end of Joshua and in 1 Kings, or might be 2 Kings, no, 1 Kings, where it says specifically, and we've looked at them, that all the land God promised Israel was given to them. And so I think that's why we can say after 70 AD, God is finished with Israel in the flesh as a special people under that covenant. Now God deals with all those in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. But we'll stop. There's something we've talked about before. We won't go any further than that. In chapter 12, we find out there's a list here of 31 kings. And it kind of goes back all the way to the time of Moses. These 31 kings have been conquered. Now, in studying, it was interesting, there is an old document that has been discovered in archaeology called the Amarna letters. And in those letters, they are a series of letters written by many of the same guys that we read here in chapter 12, these kings, written to the Egyptians, asking them to help them fight this invading army. Now, it doesn't use the term Hebrews. It uses a term that we're not familiar with. But it's this time period, because these are the same kings that are writing this letter. And at that time, Egypt had more or less conquered this area and left them to govern themselves. They probably were taking tribute. But part, as we've seen with these covenants, if there was any enemy sought to invade them, Egypt would come and defend their property, you might say. But what we find out is that at this time, Egypt had kind of lost interest. Well, you can kind of understand, you know, what happened with Egypt. Their backs had been broken a little bit with Israel leaving, and had lost interest with Canaan for a while. So here you got these kings asking Egypt for help that does not come. Egypt basically says you're on your own, and the rest is history. So I think while we don't know for sure that those Amarna letters were written at this time, it would seem very likely that that's what's going on. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So we don't have time to really kind of finish all this. We'll finish it up next week, really. But Joshua certainly teaches us of good leadership. He's willing to make tough choices. He doesn't get sidetracked. He does what he has to do. He prays what he has to pray. And what we're going to see, of course, is that after he dies, Israel will immediately start to do what is good in their own eyes. They cannot stay focused like Joshua does. And that's kind of the pattern we're going to see throughout the rest of Israel's history. Good leadership brings good upon the land, and bad leadership brings misery. So as we study these chapters, we see that he had a battle plan. He's not just winging it. He used wisdom to do God's will. And let me just finish with trying to make that point, because I think it's a good point to make. If we look at Canaan and Israel's conquest of Canaan as an example of how we are to live the Christian life, Joshua has a battle plan. There's organization, right? And so as we live our life, that's how we should live it. We should have plans. We should have goals. And I'm not talking about, you know, a 5-year plan or, you know, I'm just saying we need to have organization. When we have a marriage, when we get married, well, okay, what is marriage? What kind of a spouse am I supposed to be? What is the goal of my marriage? Don't just jump into it because, well, I've fallen in love with somebody, so let's get married, and we have no idea what we're doing. Because we haven't put forth the effort. We haven't studied the Bible. We don't have a plan. Well, we have kids. All of a sudden, God's given us kids. Well, you see, some parents, the way they raise their children, you think, well, do you not understand what the Bible says about this? What your goal is with that child? You know, and their life is disorganized. You know, life is not just getting up, going to work, making some money, and then spending it. Life is about serving the Lord, so there should be organization, purposes in our lives. And I think unsaved friends and family pick up real quickly if they see us living with no real purpose, that, okay, I'm here to serve the Lord, so how does my marriage, how does my job, my family, you know, whatever, my gifts fit into that? It seems like you're just living like the world. The same reasons. And it's no wonder then that so many Christians end up with divorce or same problems that lost people have, because you're living in basically the same way many times. And so I like Joshua in the sense that he provides for us a pattern for us to follow, and that there's organization, there's planning, there's a purpose, and he's aware of those things. And I think too many Christians don't even really take the time to be aware of what the Bible teaches about how we are to live, and they suffer the consequences for it, right? But we'll stop there today. Love to us this day for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who is now our help and our King. Lord, we're thankful that we know where life is headed. We know where this world is headed. And we're thankful that we are safe in Christ. And we pray that you might help us to love Him as we should, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.